This morning, we are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Lord, there is a message this morning that you want to proclaim to your people that is both encouraging and yet very challenging at the same time. And Lord, I just ask that you will use the sword of your Spirit to open your word to us. That you will challenge us in light of our circumstances and trials. And yet that you will just do a work to give us an eternal perspective in them, believing that you have a kingdom work that you want to do through them. So Lord, would you do that in our hearts this morning? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So listen to the following story from former pastor Dennis Johnson. He writes, "Her name was Joy, and it fit her beautifully. I was a young pastor when I was called to shepherd the church to which Joy belonged. Just a few years out of seminary, I treasured my hours in study, interpreting the Bible, and preparing sermons. I was far less eager to visit our aging congregation's shut-ins. It was not that I lacked sympathy for their pain or loneliness and frustration. It was just that I felt overwhelmed and unable to offer words that would bring them comfort. I did what I could. I listened attentively, read the word, and prayed for my suffering brothers and sisters. But often, I left with a heavy heart, questioning whether I had brought them the solace they needed. My visits with Joy, on the other hand, were different. Joy was not elderly, but by the time I met her, rheumatoid arthritis had curled her hands into tiny fists, had confined her to a wheelchair, and filled her days and nights with pain. At the start of my pastorate, she had the strength to attend worship services now and then. Later came years of home confinement and repeated hospitalizations. In her family, she alone trusted Christ. She took the initiative in our conversations, and the questions were all about our family, our children, or others in the church. Rarely would she mention her physical pain and personal trials. Gratitude to her God and concern for others overflowed from her heart so that we all felt that we gained far more than we gave in every contact with this tiny champion of faith and hope." Hearing my description of Joy, you might be inclined to think, some people are just born cheerful. I envy them. Now, that may be true of some, but I can assure you that Joy did not come naturally to Joy. She struggled often with loneliness and at times with discouragement and confusion over God's promises and purposes. And she would be the first to insist that the resources that made her so refreshing to others came from outside of herself. because Joy's inner reservoir was filled by streams flowing from Jesus, her Lord, and the hope of the eternity to come, her joy gave the rest of us reason to trust her Lord and ours, and that he could and would sustain our own spirits in times of trial. And now the reason that I've shared this story with you this morning is because this is precisely the message that Paul has for us. A message that he wants to convey to the Philippians also as he now turns the corner. And he's turning the corner from his introduction and from his opening prayer to now give us an update about his imprisonment in Rome. Where instead of just telling the Philippians, I'm doing fine in prison. And then he kind of going on to sort of encourage them in their circumstances, which he is going to do. He encourages them in their struggles by proclaiming the great kingdom-building work that God was doing as a result of his imprisonment. And so what Paul does then is he actually takes the focus off of the realities of his circumstances now so that these Philippians and us, that we could see his situation and their and our own and their own in light of God's eternal purposes, which he says, and he said multiple times, will be completed at the day of Christ Jesus. And he said that in Philippians 1:6 and then again in 1:10. And so this morning, we're going to be challenged and encouraged to see our trials and our struggles in the same way, to view them ultimately like Joy did, with joy in light of the eternity to come. Because there truly is, and we will see, there is a gospel advancing and eternity preparing purpose in each one of them. And so let's take a closer look now. Let's take a look at Paul's situation in Rome and how he's viewing his trials and his struggles in light of the eternity to come. And so with that, here's the first thing that we learned this morning is that viewing our trials in light of eternity will advance the gospel. Philippians 1, 12 and 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So before we jump in and sort of talk about what Paul is actually saying here, I kind of want to give you a little bit of history concerning Paul. And in particular, what are all of the things that happened to Paul to get him to this place right now where he is writing from a Roman prison cell? So, Acts 21. And in Acts 21, Paul leaves the Ephesian elders. And he leaves them because he says he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so that's what he does. He sets sail for Jerusalem. And all on that way, he encounters people who by the Holy Spirit are telling him, hey, Paul, you're going to Jerusalem, but afflictions are coming. Suffering is coming. And then once in Jerusalem, he's only there 7 days, 1 week. And he's in the temple. He's telling people about Jesus. And then this group of Jews from Asia in particular, they get everybody in an uproar because they're basically saying that, look, this man's coming, he's preaching Christ, but he's actually speaking against us, the Jews, he's speaking against the law, and he's speaking against the temple. So these people, they were hot, they were mad, and they were about to kill Paul. And at that moment, by God's grace, a Roman commander comes along, grabs Paul, brings him into his chambers, and then puts him in chains. So now he's in Roman custody. And the Romans, ultimately, they didn't want to kill Paul. And so desiring to just kind of like appease the Jews, they're like, hey, we'll just whip him, right? As if that's like no big deal. But Paul does something in that moment. He's like, hey, just so you know, before you whip me, I am a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden the Romans back up like, uh-oh. Because if you're a Roman citizen, you cannot be punished unless you have a fair trial. So they stop. From there, they bring Paul before the chief priests in Acts 23 to plead his case. Once he pleads his case in Acts 23, it turns violent. And because it turns violent, the Romans are like, we got to do something with this guy. And so then they actually take some soldiers and they send him to Caesarea, to the governor Felix, to plead his case. And then after being heard by Felix, nothing happens. Nothing happens, and Paul sits in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And finally, Felix is then succeeded by Festus, who in Acts 25, he hears Paul again. But Festus actually wants to gain favor with the Jews, so Festus then actually tries to convince Paul. He's like, hey, Paul, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I think you should go back to Jerusalem. Like, I think that's where, like, you should have your case tried in Jerusalem. But God made Paul aware, like, this is a trap. And so instead of going back to Jerusalem, Paul said, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. To which Festus answers in Acts 25:12, he says, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. So from there, Paul set sail for Rome. And in that process, he ends up in a huge storm. He gets shipwrecked in Acts 27. He ends up on the island of Malta for 3 months in Acts 28. And if you know the story of the island of Malta, they were kind of a tribal people. Paul gets bit by a viper while he's there. And so those people, thinking that like bad things only happen to bad people, they're like, oh, he must be a murderer or a criminal. And yet then they're amazed when he just shakes the viper off and nothing happens to him. So he's there for 3 months. He does some work there. And then finally, 3 months later, he finds a ship that gets him to Rome. And then once in Rome, he's put under house arrest. He is literally chained to a guard, like shackled to a guard. And unlike our prison system, he is now required as a prisoner, even though he can't work, he can't do anything, he's required to pay his own expenses. And so when we hear Paul with what's probably like an excited and cheerful tone, like writing to the Philippians and saying, I want you to know, brothers, like what has happened to me? Whoa. It has really served to advance the gospel. He's writing that in light of all of these other things that have happened to him to bring him to this point where he is now in prison day by day, moment by moment, shackled to a guard. But the amazing thing is, like, Paul doesn't recount that story to the Philippians. In fact, he barely spends any time focusing on his current situation. In fact, the only reason that he brings up his imprisonment in verse 7 was actually to remind the Philippians that they're partners with him in his imprisonment. And they're partners with him in that because they were giving him money. Like, they were helping to sustain him in prison. And then now in verse 12, he's bringing it up for the sole purpose of encouraging the Philippians in their own situation. And this is why he says, nope, go back, previous one. This is why he says, I want you to know, brothers. And that actually really means I want you to be fully aware. If you remember the situation, the Philippians, they were not only worried about Paul, but they're also worried about themselves. Like, they're dealing with their own internal struggles as a church. They're dealing with false teachers, but they're also dealing with persecutions from the Roman population in Philippi. And because of this, like, they're beginning to waver in faith. They're beginning to doubt the gospel and its effectiveness. And this is why Paul calls them to stand firm in Philippians 1:27 when he writes, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants them to have a firm and steadfast confidence in Christ and to have that confidence even in the face of their own struggles and their own persecutions. And this is a confidence that he's already laid the groundwork for. Because again, if you remember Philippians 1:6, he said, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So he's already laid that confidence that God has started a work in them, that God is doing a work in them, and that God is going to complete a work in them. And so you can see him continually reminding them, right? Remember what God is doing. And it's a confidence that he now grounds in his own experience when he tells them that his persecutions, his struggles, his imprisonment, man, they've served to advance the gospel. People are hearing about Christ and people are being saved for Christ because of his imprisonment. This includes both the Imperial Guard right here. And if the Imperial Guard, if you don't know what that is, the Imperial Guard was roughly like a 9,000 like person elite troop that basically worked for Caesar. And it's this group that day by day is chained to Paul in 4 to 6 hour increments. So a soldier comes in, is chained to Paul for 4 to 6 hours, and then it switches. Then it's another one, 4 to 6 hours. And so the elite troop, this imperial guard, is hearing about Christ and being saved, and it says all the rest, which is more than likely just the common Roman citizens, are hearing about Christ and are being saved. But we need to be clear about something. People hearing about Christ and people getting saved through Paul's imprisonment, it's not happening like merely because Paul's in prison. It's not all of a sudden like people are like, oh, I think he believes in Jesus and he's in prison. And so like, oh, I'm going to believe too. It's not that. Rather, it's happening because he is living for Jesus in prison. And that's a huge distinction. He is living for Jesus in prison. In fact, look with me in the book of Acts. Luke writes this about Paul. And this is the last thing that Luke writes in Acts. And it's all about Paul in Rome. And he says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Which, by the way, you got to love God. Because Luke is inspired by God to write these words. Paul's in prison. He's in chains, right? He is hindered to the max physically. And yet God says that he preached without hindrance, right? That's awesome. I love that. I love that word play there, that the hindrance of his chains didn't hinder the message of the gospel. Paul is viewing his circumstances in light of eternity and God's work to redeem a people for himself. And therefore, he sees his imprisonment as a God-ordained opportunity. Hear that, a God-ordained opportunity. It's God's plan to give him that opportunity to preach Christ. And he's writing this to the Philippians, and I believe by extension to us, so that we would have the confidence, that you and I would all have the confidence to live as if God, that he's doing the same thing in all of us. Whatever our hard trials are, he's doing the same thing in us through our trials. Now, here's the thing about Paul. I know it happens in my heart, and it probably happens in your heart. You look at Paul, and you're like, Paul's like a Christian Jedi, right? Right? If you're a Star Wars person, you know what that means, right? If you're not, I'm sorry. Or maybe like Paul is like, he's like part of this elite group where they definitely have more of the Holy Spirit than the rest of us do. And so, yeah, I see Paul's example, but that doesn't really apply to me. Like I can't live like that. But Paul doesn't view himself that way. And nor does he view us as people who can't live that way. Rather, he sees us as equals, brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, that word adelphos that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, brothers and sisters, equals in Christ, who can walk through trials the same way that he did. This is why he writes in Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Or then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I'm going to stop there for a second. Because reading those verses and hearing me talk about trials and like how we should, again, view them the same way Paul does and walk through them the same way Paul does, it's really easy to think for some reason that somehow I'm diminishing your hard stuff. I'm not doing that, right? Trials are hard. And the reality is, like, if you struggle when you go through hard things, that's normal. You're human. We all do. Because the reality is, like, we're all dealing with a lot of hard things. And some of you have harder things than others. Things like cancer, depression, loss of family members, job loss, financial hardship, wayward children, addiction. All of these things are a result of the fall, right? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, sin comes into the world. It's all a result of the fall. And yet it's going to produce varying levels of struggle and stress. In fact, again, remember that opening story, Joy, right? What did Pastor Johnson say about her? He said this. He said, she struggled often with loneliness and at times with discouragement and confusion over God's promises and purposes. Emotion-filled struggles will happen. It's part of the human experience. Happens to me, happens to you, and as we'll see later towards the end of the message, it even happened to Paul. However, Paul believing that God had a purpose in his trials allowed him to take his eyes off of his circumstances. And instead, he focused them on Christ and ultimately on the eternity to come. And as a result, the gospel was made known. And it says the imperial guards and others were saved. So again, we shouldn't diminish our trials as if they don't matter. And I don't want you to beat yourself up. If you're struggling, if this morning you're here and you're struggling with something, I don't want you to beat yourself up over that. But instead, I want us to pray. And I want us to begin to pray and ask God to change our perspective around the purpose behind our trials. That we would begin to see them as God-ordained opportunities to live out our faith, even when we struggle. And to believe that those God-ordained opportunities that we struggle through and work through and hopefully proclaim Christ through, that God is going to use them to draw others to himself. And when we begin to see trials that way, like God is going to give us opportunities. And maybe some of you in this room have gone through trials and God has already given you these opportunities to share Christ. That will happen. But then something else will happen as well. It not only will give us opportunities for the gospel like that, but it will also encourage other believers. And that's our second point for this morning. That viewing our trials in light of eternity will encourage other believers. Philippians 2:14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So one of the greatest and most comprehensive books, and in some ways you could say in all the Bible, but in particular in the New Testament, is the book of Romans. And one of the reasons it's so comprehensive is that it's because Paul, when he wrote it in AD 57, he'd never been to this church before. He'd never met these people. And so what he wanted to do is he actually wanted to give them sort of his comprehensive teaching about Christ. Now, if Paul had been there, if Paul had been with his church for like 2 or 3 years, they would have known a lot, and he probably wouldn't have had to write this letter. But he really wants to, he's like, no, I've not been there, right? These are newer believers. I really want them to understand all of this information about Christ, how it applies to them, what it means for them, and how they should live in light of those things. And yet when he writes Romans, he also expresses within it this deep desire, this deep longing to actually come to them so that he could encourage and strengthen them. As he says in Romans 1:11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And I bring this up. I bring it up because I want you to continue to see God's sovereign hand in Paul's circumstances. So Paul wants to come to these Christians, whom he's never met, and he wants to strengthen them in their faith. However, when Paul wrote those words, like, he had no idea. He didn't know he was going to be in prison. Like, he didn't know that he was going to come to Rome in chains. No clue. Likewise, he had no idea at that point that his ministry then would be happening through those chains. And he had no idea that God, through his ministry in chains, would ultimately accomplish this purpose, right? His ministry in chains in Rome is accomplishing this purpose of strengthening them. That's amazing. It's amazing how God, you've probably had this in your life where you want to do something, right? Maybe God has put something on your heart, and yet somehow he does it in like the complete opposite way that you expect him to. That's exactly what he's doing with Paul. Paul didn't know he would be in chains in Rome. He didn't know that he would have a fruitful ministry through those chains. And yet God did it. And God did it in a way that it not only proclaimed the gospel, but it also encouraged these believers in Rome. But the question is, why did the Roman church need encouragement? Why did they need to be, and the word he uses is strengthened? To be clear, like, we don't know all the circumstances about this church, like all of the circumstances surrounding them. They're really like kind of what you do a lot of times, since we don't have always like perfect historical information, is you look at like, what did the biblical writers say? So what did Paul say to them in Romans? kind of what's the historical situation surrounding Rome and Christians at that time. And then also, again, we look to the internal information of what did he say to the Philippians and why is that important. So here's some things we do know. First, like I said about Philippi, if you remember when I talked about the history of Philippi, Rome is obviously a Roman colony. It's sort of the hub of the Roman Empire. And those citizens, they're loyal to the emperor. And if you remember what I said, there are people in Rome who are calling the emperor, and which is Nero at this time, Lord and Savior. And so if they're doing that, if these Christians are there, and they're now talking about Christ as Lord and Savior, right? The people aren't going to like that, and especially the empire is not going to like that. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians in AD 62. So he's in Rome in AD 62. These tensions exist. Because 2 years later, in AD 64, that's when Nero, he decides to blame Christians for what's called the Great Fire of Rome. And then all of a sudden, that leads to a huge persecution against Christians who are imprisoned, they're beaten, they're tortured, and ultimately killed for a fire that they didn't even cause. That's the first thing. Secondly, the church in Rome also, it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And so there were actually a lot of disagreements about over the right way to follow Jesus. Jews, of course, were like, no, like, yes, believe Jesus, but you also need the law. Like, you need circumcision, you need to keep these food laws, all of those things. And then the Gentiles are like, no, we don't. They told us we didn't need to do that. And so there's this huge tension over, like, how do you actually follow Christ right? And all of this points to a church that's being hit with both external and internal factors that are pressing on them and they're hindering their gospel witness. But then comes Paul. And Paul comes in chains, openly and boldly proclaiming Christ as Lord. And these believers, they begin to see through Paul a renewed gospel witness and people coming to Christ. All of a sudden, it's like, boom, Paul's in chains, preaching Christ, people are coming to faith. It would have been probably a revival in their midst. And as a result, Paul says in Philippians 1:14 that they became confident in the Lord and were bold, speaking the word without fear. The timidity and fear that was hindering these believers was washed away. And it's washed away as they see God working through Paul's chains to advance the gospel, which then caused them to become confident. And not confident in Paul, which is, we don't want that, but they became confident in Christ, which allowed them to share Christ even in their own hardship, even in their own trials. And Paul is now relaying this. He's relaying this to the Philippians so that they too, that they wouldn't be afraid, that they would be bold enough to share Christ even in the midst of their suffering, even in the midst of the internal struggles going on in that church, even in the midst of their persecutions. Once again, looking at Philippians 1:27 through 28a, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." I don't know if you realize this about human beings, but we are a very self-focused people, right? When things happen to us, when we're going through hard times, we kind of, if our perspective is out here, when the hard times come, it goes right in here. We start to ask all these questions like, okay, God, like, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Why is this so hard? Why do I have to be the one to deal with this? Why can't it be somebody else's? What are you trying to teach me? And a lot of times it becomes me, me, me. And I will raise my hand, as Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, I will call myself the chief of sinners when I feel like hardships come, right? But Paul's example in prison and the effect that it had on the Christians in Rome, it's a reminder that, like, our trials, they're not just about us. Now, it's true, and we will kind of look at this a little bit, that there are things that God wants to teach us through our trials. There are a lot of things that Scripture says about that. That is very true. But that's not the first thing that we need to be reminded of. We tend to forget the fact that our hard circumstances, that they are meant to have an effect on the people around us. We don't generally think about them that way. They're meant to have an effect on the people around us, and especially other believers in Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." For what purpose? This is amazing. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Our afflictions, our trials, our hardships, like, they are part of God's, what I'm calling his pay it forward program. So that when God comforts and encourages us in our stuff, that we're going to be able to comfort and encourage others in their stuff. And I know, I just want to say, I know that in practical application, most of us have probably experienced that before. That you go through something, God encourages you, God helps you through it, and then somebody else goes through something similar, and then you can encourage them and help them through it, right? We all hopefully have experienced that on some level. And this is exactly what Paul's chains did. God sustained him, God comforted him, and God used him to proclaim Christ in his trials, not only to spread the gospel, but so that the Roman and Philippian believers, that they would be encouraged to live the same way. Even though they're dealing with stresses, trials, persecutions, not always the same as Paul's, but they're dealing with similar things. And so we need to reframe our thinking about our hardships and trials, because they're not only about what God is doing in us or to us personally, even though sometimes we ultimately feel that way. Rather, when we zoom out, when we take a larger look at them, we begin to see that one of the main purposes that God has for our struggles, and this kind of makes us think of last week, is actually to build other believers up. And last week we talked about this. If you were here last week and you were here when I walked through Paul's prayer, one of the things that he talked about in his prayer, one of the things that he was praying for, is that the Philippians would be building one another up so that they're ready to meet Jesus. Our trials are part of that same reality. Again, we don't think about it that way often, but they are. Meaning, as we walk by faith and live with a hope in the eternity to come, that God is going to use our trials not merely to comfort and build us up personally, but he is going to use them to encourage, to strengthen, and to comfort others so that they can be confident. They can be confident in God, bold in their faith, and they can endure. And endure in suffering until the day of Christ Jesus. That's exciting. It's exciting to think that our hardships can do that for other believers. They're not always fun, but yet it just highlights the fact that God has purpose. And not just one purpose, but multiple purposes in them. So now I realize that I've spent a lot of time talking about, like, the external realities of our trials, right? Paul in chains is advancing the gospel. People are coming to faith as a result of trials. And then also that other believers, the believers in Rome in particular, and hopefully the believers in Philippi, are also then being encouraged by Paul's chains so that they can live the same way. They can live in light of eternity to come and will also preach the gospel. But I also said that there are still things that God wants to teach us through them as well, right? That there's something that God wants to do internally. And according to Paul's testimony, we see the same thing. And so our last point for this morning is this, is that viewing our trials in light of eternity, that it will transform our hearts. Philippians 1, 15 through 18a, Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So far in this update, Paul's been pretty cheerful, Right? He's been pretty excited. He's been pretty, like, just upbeat. You know, I don't, sometimes, I got to be honest, sometimes I think Paul's delusional. I know he's not, but I kind of feel that way. Because just the fact that he can go through the things that he goes through and yet still just sound so cheerful all the time, I'm like, man, that is not how I always endure things. And so sometimes it's hard for me to relate, but it's good and it's right. But then in verse 15, I think we actually get that spot where now that cheerfulness, like there's a little chink in Paul's armor in verse 15, because I think it's the first glimpse that we get that everything's not going okay. Because even though the gospel is being proclaimed through his chains, and the Roman believers, they are being bold in their faith, there are some in this church, they're competing against Paul. They're envious, and they're jealous of him, so they're competing against him. To which you might be like, huh, that happens in the church? Yes, it does. Unfortunately, it does. Now, this is another place in Scripture where, like, we don't have a glimpse behind the curtain to know exactly all that's happening. And so all we can do is kind of look at the text and see what's there and to try to kind of put together a picture of kind of what Paul is actually saying. And so here are a few things that we do know. So some in the church, they're jealous, and they see themselves as Paul's rivals. And this is in the Church of Rome. Two, even though they're Paul's rivals, they're still preaching the gospel, right? He says they're still preaching Christ. And then three, they are preaching Christ or the true gospel, but they're doing it with impure and selfish motives, thinking somehow that they can afflict Paul, right? So it's true gospel, but impure motives. They want to hurt Paul. And then fourth, just so he understands, so the people at Philippi understand, there are some who are doing it from pure motives. Like there are some who preach the gospel out of love for me and love for Christ, like they're preaching with pure motives. And so when we try to take what Paul's saying and we try to put it together, what we get and what I'm going to give you is what I believe is, I'll call it an educated guess, because that's the best way I can describe it. And as I've looked through this, as I've read what other people think is happening here, kind of give you an educated guess of what I think is going on. And it's this. We begin to see a group of people, they don't like the fact that people are coming to faith through Paul. Paul's preaching, people are believing, he's gaining a following even though he's in prison. And so they decide, like, hey, we're going to get bold. We're going to preach Christ. But they're not doing it out of love for Paul. Instead, what they're doing is they're trying to preach Christ and they're hoping that people come to faith so that people will stop following Paul. Right? They're rivals and they're jealous of Paul and they want people to follow them instead of following Paul. And so they're preaching the right gospel, right? They're preaching the right things. If they were preaching a false gospel, Paul would have said it. Right? He's very quick when a false gospel is preached. He's very quick to say, that's wrong, have nothing to do with them. And yet Paul is saying of these supposed believers in the Church of Rome, now their gospel's right, but they're just preaching it from impure motives. They're trying to pull people away from Paul. But whatever the situation is, this is the first hint. It's the first hint that we get from Paul that he's a little frustrated. Right? Like, he brings this up. I mean, and there is a purpose later for why he does bring this up, but you can get a sense in the tone with which he writes these words that there's frustration there. There's hurt there. Paul is in chains because he wants so badly for Christ's kingdom to be built and for the gospel to be advanced, and yet there are others. And these are people that are supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ who are taking the gospel and they're using it for their own selfish gain because they're filled with envy and jealousy. That had to be hard. I just want to ask you, can you relate to that? Can you relate to that feeling of like somebody who's like supposed to be a close friend or a close brother or a close sister in Christ, and then they do something that just, it's like, why? Why are you trying to do that to me? Why are you trying to hurt me in that way? Like, I thought we were on the same team here. Maybe even at work or Other places in your life, you've experienced that. But Paul's amazing. Instead of lashing out, instead of fighting back, Paul keeps his eyes on the purpose of his trial and his chains, which is the building of God's kingdom. Which it allows him. It allows him to respond to these believers and to the Philippians with the same energetic and upbeat tone that he started with. As he writes in the first half of verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, I'm in chains. Yes, people are trying to use the gospel against me. But I don't care. Because what matters most, what is most important, is that Christ is proclaimed and the gospel goes forward." And Paul could say this. He could say that and mean it. Because he didn't view his trials and chains. He didn't see them as a curse or a punishment. Right? A lot of times we have hard trials and we're like, we see them like, Job's friends, you know, the story of Job. Job's friends really saw them as like God's curse on Job because of his sin. And we, even though we're good Christians, and so we know that, you know, afflictions and hardships aren't necessarily a result of sin. We know that, and yet we kind of view them that way as like this curse somehow that God is putting upon us. But not Paul. Rather, he viewed them as a vehicle of God's blessing and transformation, both to others, but then also to himself. As he writes in the book of Romans, Romans 5, 3 through 5, he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Or then in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction," and that's everything that Paul has been going through, right? You know, the whippings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, being in prison, all like everything that he has experienced. "It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul didn't lash out at his brothers, despite the fact they're really working against him, because he understood that his trials, no matter how they came, doesn't matter. They're not only advancing the gospel in the world, but God's using them to advance the gospel in his own heart. God is using them to prepare Paul for the glory to come. And this is the truth that the Philippians needed so badly, so that they would continue to see their internal and external struggles in light of the eternity-preparing work that God was doing through them and for them. And this is why Paul writes to them in Philippians 3, 13 through 15. He writes, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he's pointing to Jesus. That's what it's about. And then he goes on to say to them, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Brothers and sisters, we need to view our trials and to see them that they are about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That it's about our moving forward toward Christ as we're being prepared to meet him. And the question is, when the rubber meets the road and our hardships come, it's the question I've been asking myself this week is, do we believe it? Do we believe that? That there is a heart-transforming, eternity-preparing work that God is doing in and through each one of us, even in the hardest of hard situations. And do we believe that that's part of God's plan for us? Because here's the thing. Paul tells us that suffering isn't optional. Philippians 1:29, it says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Suffering is part of God's plan. And I don't know why some people suffer more than others. I don't understand. I don't understand why one person gets this and another person gets this. God hasn't given us answers to that. Maybe in eternity we will, but in eternity we won't care. Because we'll be with Jesus. And that's by far better. But however, what is up to us is how we walk through them. Will we be people who are continually crushed, downtrodden, depressed, beaten down, anxious, and discouraged? Or will we be a church who views them in light of this great and glorious eternity to come, believing that God will use them? He's going to use them to bring people to faith. He's going to use them to encourage other believers, and he's going to use them to transform us so that we're able to endure suffering. And like Paul, we're excited to meet Jesus. Now, does that mean that every trial is going to be easy? Nope. Trials are not easy. Does that mean we won't struggle? No. We will struggle. Maybe you're struggling right now. That's okay. But when we walk through trials this way, in light of the eternity to come, we will become a people who can endure the deepest valleys and the darkest oceans, and yet still be filled with the overflowing gladness and hope that God provides. And when that happens, we will be able to genuinely say, with the Apostle Paul in verse 18, we will be able to say, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Lord God, some of us in this room are treading through deep and hard waters in our lives right now. I don't know what all of those situations are. I don't know the ins and outs of every detail of those realities. And yet, Lord, I pray that you will take the truth of this message, Lord, and that you will sink it deep into our hearts this morning. That we will become a people who can walk through hard, and we can walk through trials, not glibly, not as if they aren't hard, because they are hard, but yet can walk through them with the confidence that you are doing a work in them, keeping our eyes focused on the reality that this world isn't our home. As Paul is going to tell us later in Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that there is an eternity preparing work that you are doing in each and everything that we go through. An amazing gospel advancing, believer encouraging, heart transforming work that you want to do through all of our struggles, so that your kingdom will be built, so that your name will be made much of, and so that we will experience you to the fullest we can in this life as we await for the next. And so, Lord, help us to walk through our trials faithfully. Help us to walk through our trials with confidence in you. And yet help us to live with the assurance that you will do good in them and through them for us and for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray.